As we come again to share in the Word, I remind my heart, I remind yours that there is one indispensable principle of Bible teaching and learning, and that is helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. The Lord, this is His Word, and He delights to unveil Himself. There's a verse that is often applied outside of its context, and that's not wrong. Many verses can be applied out of their context, but in their context, they're also very precious. And you're probably familiar with Matthew 11, 28, 29. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." That verse is often applied for evangelism and inviting people to come to the Lord. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." But the context has to do with Bible study. He says the Father knows the Son, and to whoever the Son will reveal Himself. Come unto me, learn of me. And so this "come unto me," He's inviting us to come to Him so that He can be the teacher. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest unto your soul." Revelation and rest are always linked together, and He wants to be the teacher. So I praise God for the privilege that He allows me to share some things, but only what He teaches you is going to take root in your heart. Everything else will be rooted up. So I might say some things that will be rooted up. Don't worry about that. I used to be afraid that people would be injured because of my teaching. But I'm not afraid of that anymore, and I'll tell you why. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be in terrible danger of edge teaching." That's not what it says. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, they will be filled." And so God protects. And so trusting Him, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, in a special way for this Olivet Discourse. We would ask You, as we pick up the last threads, that You would minister to our hearts, show us Christ, instill in us those great life realities, those principles. We know when we see You, we'll be like You, and we know there's a present foretaste of that. So we want to see You this morning. Thank You that You're going to guide us, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, let me just review a little bit. Mark's gospel, as you know, presents our Lord Jesus as the amazing servant. We're about in our discussion, we're in chapter 13, and we're about midway through Passion Week. In other words, the final week of our Lord before He went to the cross. And since Mark's message is the servant, this is the climax of His service. He's going to go to the cross and pour out His life a ransom for sinners. When we left off our discussion, we were meditating on the spiritual message of that great Olivet Discourse. Many have just seen the shell of it. They see Israel, they see the church, they see the Gentiles, they see natural disasters, and so on. But they just see the outside of it, and they miss the spiritual message. Let me summarize the spiritual message of the Olivet Discourse, and then I'll show you where I'd like us to go from there. The spiritual truth is summarized in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2.
He was going out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now that's written about the temple, but it can be applied to everything. And in this discourse, Jesus applies it to everything. See, the temple at that time represented all that was pleasant to the eye. It was awesome to look at. It was attractive, glorious to behold. And then Jesus looks at it and he says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." That's larger than the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. Jesus' message, the spiritual message of the Olivet Discourse, is do not look at things that are passing away. No matter how beautiful they are, everything is going to disintegrate. Everything is going to fall apart. Everything is going to dissolve. Everything will be dismantled, and of everything, not one stone will be left upon another. That's true in the physical creation. It's true in the governments and nations of the world. It's true in our own individual family and personal life. Everything's coming down. This world is passing away. As he closed this discourse, he said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." Mark 13:28. "Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know summer's near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize he is near, right at the door." Mark calls it the parable of the fig tree. Luke calls it the fig tree and all trees. It's not just the fig tree. It's all trees. In other words, spring. When you see the buds starting to come, you know another season is coming. And so he says, as he closes the message, be alert, be watchful. And when you see, and in the context, when you see one stone not being left upon another, when you see things starting to wind down, when you see it in your own health, in your own life, your sight, your memory, your hearing, your steps, when you see not one stone will be left upon another, he said, then look up. Your redemption draws nigh. That's a call, an invitation to look in a fresh way to the Lord Jesus. As you see these things happening, he's at the door. He's very close. And so we're to look to him. The temple that Herod enlarged and beautified was an apt illustration of all things that are shakable and that are going to pass away. You know, we sort of can't get into the wonder of that temple, but it was marvelous. Titus, when they attacked Jerusalem, there's a record that Titus had a hard time. He said, "This temple is too beautiful to destroy." But, of course, he did anyway. But the temple just represented what was solid and vast and splendid and marvelous, with all that white marble and red marble and so on, blazing, polished Corinthian brass, just magnificent. But to Jesus' penetrating eye, he said, "I don't see it that way. I see the reality, and it's all coming down. It's all coming down." So that was his understanding and his vision of the entire present system. It's frail, it's empty, it's hollow, and it will be dismantled. Now, to drive home his spiritual message, he gave this great contrast. Mark 13:30, "Heaven and earth will pass away." But then he adds, "But my words will not pass away." As he gets to the end of the sermon, he contrasts heaven and earth. Is going to go. Not one stone left upon another. but my words will not pass away. Now his words will be attacked. Mark 13, 5 and 6, Jesus began to say to them, see to it no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And in 21, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he's there, don't believe them. False Christ, false prophets will arise, show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And so God's word's not going to pass away. That doesn't mean it won't be attacked. And violently, look at verse 9 and 10. Be on your guard. They'll deliver you to the courts. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. As a testimony to them, the gospel must first be preached in all nations. And then in verse 12 and 13, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents, have them put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. Don't think that the enemy doesn't want to destroy God's word. But heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. I read this little poem. I actually gave it to you there on the notes. The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith door and heard the anvil ring the resper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages, skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Exactly right. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Mark 13, verse 30. Anyway, that's the spiritual message of this great discourse. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now, before we wrap up the Olivet Discourse, I want to revisit it one last time. In other words, I think we'll close any light that I might have on the Olivet Discourse in this particular session. But I want to revisit his sermon and address several of the comments that he made in this particular message. So many things in this sermon are suggested, and different people have homed in on different statements that he made. I'm sure if you combed through this amazing discourse, you might light on some things that I'm not going to call attention to, because it's so full, it is so pregnant. Some would go verse by verse. I'm not qualified to teach verse by verse. There's too many things I'm still in darkness on, so I don't teach verse by verse. I cleverly jump over the things I don't understand and then say, you know, we don't have time to get into that. But you know the truth. But there are four statements that Jesus made in this discourse that I'd like to isolate and make a comment on. And that's for two reasons. One is because there was a time I really struggled understanding these statements. And I think many do. And number two, they're connected with great principles of life and Bible study. And so I want to use those as an opportunity to give you these great principles of life. All right, let's take them. There's four of them. The first is Mark 13, 13. Mark 13, 13 says, you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I want to home in on that last expression. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. I'm singling out that passage because some have lifted those words. He who endures to the end will be saved. They've lifted them from this context, and they teach, based on that, that salvation is conditional. It's not unconditional. In other words, they look at that passage and they say, you'll be saved, a person will be saved, if they endure to the end. But if they don't endure to the end, then they're going to lose their salvation. And many have claimed that and teach that. I believe the verse teaches the exact opposite of that. I believe this verse, I'm inclined to think that this is the simplest, clearest, and most comprehensive statement of the believer's security in the entire New Testament. Now let me show you how I get to that. As some say, how do you answer the critics when they bring up this verse? And I say, there's nothing to answer. They can't bring up this verse in that way. And I'll tell you why. Because this passage is not saying enduring to the end is the condition of salvation. He's not saying that. What he is saying is enduring to the end is, it's not the ground of your salvation. That would be a salvation by works. It's an evidence of your salvation. It's a proof of your salvation. It's God's way to test the reality and the genuineness of true salvation. There are many evidences that you're truly born again, that you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you love the Lord, right? If you are a Christian, you love His Word. If you are a Christian, you love one another. That's part of being a Christian. You love one another. If you're a Christian in your deep, deep heart, you seek to honor the Lord and do the will of God. And if you're a real Christian, you're going to endure to the end. That's a description of the Christian. It's not a condition. It's describing you. You love Jesus and you're going to endure to the end. I don't know if you've ever heard the Calvinistic flower. Are you familiar with that theology? Tulip. They take the T-U-L-I-P and total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm not arguing for the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, I would never argue for that because I don't agree with those 5 points. I'm only pointing out that the P, T-U-L-I-P, the P that they have is the perseverance of the saints. That's what they say is part of being one of the elect. You're going to persevere to the end. Now, I agree with that 5th point. Perseverance, but I don't call it perseverance. To be honest, there's too much sweat in that word. It makes it sound too much like works. You're going to persevere to the end. I picture somebody running a race or something like that, and they're sweating and all. And that's not how you're going to end the race. I keep the letter P, but I don't call it perseverance. I call it preservation. The preservation of the saints. And I think that's more in keeping with the balance of God's word. Now, let me illustrate it from the book of Jude. I want to give you the last verse in the book of Jude. And then I want to give you the first verse in the book of Jude. Here's how it ends. Now to him, this is verse 24, 25. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. And with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. You're going to endure to the end because you are being kept by God. I'm going to make it. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. I'm going to make it, and you're going to make it. Not because you're a great perseverer, but because he is preserving you. Now let me give you the first verse in Jude. It ends with, kept by God. How does it begin? Jude 1:1. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing verse? Now, I know some translations say that you're preserved in Christ Jesus. And another says you're kept by Christ. But the actual original language, the Greek, is kept for Jesus Christ. Some things have no intrinsic value. In themselves, they're sort of worthless. They might have a sentimental value, but they don't have an intrinsic value. Gold, they say, has intrinsic value. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but if you've come to our home and you're invited, if you come to our home, Lillian keeps everything. And everything is of value to her. When we moved down here, we had five trucks to move down here because Lillian has a value in everything. Don't touch that. That's from Sister So-and-so. Don't touch that. That's from Brother So-and-so. Almost everything in our home has been given by God's people. So our house really is a museum of the faithfulness of the Lord. And Lillian uses those things as a prayer list. So when she dusts a table or a shelf or a knickknack or a picture or a piece of furniture, she prays for the person. She's connected to all those. And when I come along and say, let's get rid of that thing, there's just no way that's going to happen because she has a sentimental attachment to it. And let me give an illustration. If there was a loved one, let's say a grandmother or a great-grandmother, a loved one on a deathbed, and they're ready to die, and they call you over to the bed, and in their dying whisper, they say, you know that teacup, that blue teacup, that blue teacup with the chip on it? Will you keep that for me? Never let it go, please. And then that loved one dies. You're going to put that teacup on eBay? You're going to sell that in a yard sale? You're going to keep that teacup, not because there's value in the teacup, but there's value in the one for whom you're keeping that teacup. You see the point here? This precious verse 1 of Jude, we are being kept for Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean there's intrinsic value here, but God the Holy Spirit is keeping me for Jesus, and he's keeping you for Jesus. You are his portion of his inheritance. I am his portion. Six times in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, six times in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 11, in verse 12, and in verse 24. Jesus says, those whom you have given me. We are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. We often turn that thing around and we say, Jesus is God's gift to me. Is that true? Of course that's true. Jesus is God's gift to me. But I am also God's gift to Jesus. And you are also God's gift to Jesus. God the Father has given you to Christ. And Colossians 1:16 says, he's the heir of all things. But of all the things Jesus possesses, you are the most precious. And there's a better chance that I can get at some of Lillian's things than that the enemy can get at something that belongs to Jesus. God the Father gave you to Jesus. And God the Holy Spirit is keeping you for Jesus. And you're going to endure to the end. See, that's the proof of those who are saved. Those who are saved will be kept and they will be preserved. Mark 13:22. It's not like the enemy is not trying to get you. False Christ, false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. If possible. See, they're trying hard. The enemy wants you destroyed. I don't know if you know it, but Satan hates your guts. And Satan hates my guts. He wants us destroyed. And they'll do everything, if possible, to deceive you. Except it's not possible. It's not possible. If you're a true believer, you're being preserved. You're being kept by God. You're being kept for the Lord Jesus. And in the end, what do we read? 13:27. Then he'll gather forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. All the elect will finally be gathered together. Jesus said on another occasion, all that the Father has given me, I have lost nothing. He's not going to lose. Mark 13:13, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So don't miss the wonder of that passage, because the world is full of fakers and hypocrites and false teachers and those who pretend they're real Christians. How do you know if they're real Christians? They endure to the end. God gives an explanation of those who don't endure. And it's in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it would be shown that they are not all of us. They didn't lose salvation. They never had it. They went out. They didn't endure because they weren't truly Christian. Every Christian endures to the end. Now let me make a comment about a second thing he said in that discourse. Now actually, this is not in Mark, and I know I'm teaching Mark, but I want to comment on it anyway. Matthew is the one who records this second comment. And I think, again, there could be, I know in my life I misunderstood this for a long time. I'm referring to Matthew 24:31-41. A similar reference was made on a different occasion when Jesus spoke about his return. Let me read it, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. I want to mention this passage because some confuse this statement in the Olivet Discourse with a doctrine that wasn't revealed until a long time after this particular discourse. I'm referring to what we call, or some call, the rapture of the church. You've heard that expression, the rapture of the church. Some read, two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Luke 17 adds, two are sleeping in one bed, one taken and one left. And some get the idea the one that's taken is taken in rapture. There's two out in the field and one's taken, and they're caught up to be with the Lord. Our Lord Jesus is not talking about the rapture. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about when Israel is going to be attacked and so on. And he's talking about the return of his own return, his parousia. Matthew 24:39. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. You follow that? The flood took them all away. So two will be in the field. One will be taken. You want to be taken or left? The taken is taken in judgment. It's not taken in rapture. The flood came and took them all away. One will be taken. One will be left. The first mention of the rapture,
And the idea of rapture, that's all man-made. That word is man-made. That's not in your Bible. But the idea is that when Jesus finally comes back, some people will still be alive, and they're Christians. What's going to happen to them? We know that the dead will rise. But what about those who are not dead when he comes back? And the answer is you're going to get your resurrection body without dying, and you'll be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Every Christian will be raptured. The dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up with them. It's not like only those that are alive will be raptured. Every Christian will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the first time that's mentioned in the New Testament is not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, not in John. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And he begins, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is the first time the mystery's been revealed. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, we will be changed." I just wanted to call attention to that so that when you're reading that, there are other things about the days of Noah that are very interesting, but I just wanted to call attention to one taken, one left. It's not taken in rapture, it's taken in judgment. The third passage that I want us to consider is Mark 13, 24, 25. "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." The question I want to raise and attempt to answer is this: is this language literal or figurative? In other words, is the sun actually going to be darkened? Is the moon actually not going to give its light? Are stars going to fall out of heaven? Are the powers in the heaven going to be shaken? In order to answer this, I want to end up with a principle, but in order to answer this, let me start with what is absolutely clear, illustrated from the Old Testament. When you come to a thorny passage in the Bible, if you start with what is 100% clear, and then you move toward that which is thorny. Sometime, once you have the right approach, that's all you need. And even if you don't have the answer, I don't know what everything means, but I know what some things don't mean. I say, "How do you interpret that passage?" I say, "I don't know, but I know what it doesn't mean." And you can get joy out of knowing what it doesn't mean, and you may not know what it means. Anyway, there are three illustrations in the Old Testament where this very figure is used figuratively. That's what's 100% clear. At least three times, that description with the sun and the moon and the stars, it's used figuratively. My first illustration is when God judged Babylon. God judged Babylon because Babylon was his instrument to take Israel into captivity for 70 years. That was a chastening. But then when it was over, God said, "I'm going to judge you." Isaiah 13, verse 1 and then 10 and 11. "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." In this case, we have the record. Babylon was judged, but the sun didn't go out and the stars didn't fall. It's just a graphic way God was saying, "Babylon, it will be a very dark day for you when I judge you." That was the great
principle. My next illustration is similar. It's when God judged Edom. Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment on Edom. We have the Bible record. God judged Edom. Did the host of heaven wear away? Was the sky rolled up like a scroll? Did the host of heaven wither away? You see, when God judged Babylon, he used that figuratively. When God judged Egypt, he used those words figuratively. He also judged Egypt. The record of that is Ezekiel 32, verse 2, and then 7 and 8. Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens, darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Was that literal when God judged Egypt? So what is 100% clear is that sometimes God speaks figuratively. Clearly he did with Babylon. Clearly he did with Edom. Clearly he did with Egypt. Now some would say, because you have that in the Old Testament, Babylon, Edom, Egypt, when you come to that in the New Testament, you must interpret it the same way. If it was figurative in the Old Testament, it must be figurative in the New Testament. Possibly, not necessarily. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. There's strong reason to believe that that's not figurative, that that's literal. And let me give you a principle of Bible study, and it'll help when we come to passages, and here's the big issue. How do I know? Is this figurative or literal? That's what we're answering. I'm going to give you a principle on how to know if it's figurative or if it's literal. First, let me give background. As you go studying the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see that the figure of speech is never as great as the reality that it's picturing. In other words, Christ, the reality, is greater than the things that pictured Christ. The lamb, the turtle dove, the bullock, all the animal sacrifices. That's just pictures. The reality is greater. Heaven is greater than the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies pictured heaven. And Jesus entered into the real Holy of Holies. The throne of God is greater than the ark that pictured the throne of God. The ark was a wonderful picture. But the reality is always greater. All the types, all the shadows, all the ceremonies in the Bible, the reality is always greater. One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than the temple is here. And when you're talking about the Lord Jesus, the picture is not only greater, the reality is not only greater than the picture, but if the reality is Jesus, it's infinitely greater than the picture. That being true, here's my suggestion. Take the Bible literally. Unless it's clear in the context that it's a figure of speech. When Jesus calls himself a door, when he calls himself a vine, when he calls himself a light,
when he calls himself a ladder, you're pretty sure those are figures of speech. When you read the metonymy, you're familiar with the figure of speech called metonymy, a part for the whole? When you read in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter said to her, this is to Ananias and Sapphira, he's talking to Sapphira now, why is it you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Now picture this as if it were literal. Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. You know that's a figure of speech. Can you imagine going out? The feet of those at the door are going to carry you out. That's a little creepy to take literally. So you know that that's a figure of speech. That when Jesus appears, as he does in Revelation 5 as a slain lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, you probably know that's a figure of speech. Since the reality is always greater than the picture, here's the principle. It's always literal or better. It's always literal or worse. Let me give an illustration. Revelation 21:21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Someone comes up to you and says, do you really believe that every gate in heaven is a pearl? I'd like to see the oyster that made that pearl. That, because 1,500 miles high. You believe that every gate is a pearl? Do you believe that there's real streets of gold? My answer is literal or better. If it's a figure of speech, if a street of gold is only the figure, the reality is greater than the figure. So it satisfies my heart to say, I take it literally, but if I'm wrong, it's better. Now the other side of that also works. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that makes people uncomfortable. And they don't like that, so they try to tone it down. And they say, you don't believe that there's a real lake of fire, do you? It's that or worse. It's literal or worse. If that's just a picture, then what's the reality? Because the reality is always greater than the picture. So you don't really have to know. In my thinking, I'm quite sure when Jesus spoke about the stars falling, I take that literally. I think that's literal. If it's only a picture, then I can't imagine what the reality is going to be. But I just take it, it's literal or better, it's literal or worse. And I just think that's a safe way to look at this. Why did I bring up this discussion? Mark 13, 24 and 25, let me read it again. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will be falling from heaven, powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Just because it's figurative in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily rule out the possibility of its being very literal in the New Testament. I don't have a problem believing that the sky's going to get dark and the stars are going out and the sun's going to get dark because of the next expression. Then the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and great glory. The darker the background, the more glorious the appearing of Christ. Let me have a moment here to turn this over. Okay. All right, let me give one other and then we'll get ready to wrap it up. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That's a verse on security. And one taken, one left, that's a verse on judgment.
figures of speech. It's literal or better. It's literal or worse. I want to also make a comment on verse 31 and 32. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This comment was also made by Matthew when he recorded it in verse 36, the same Olivet Discourse. You know you're coming to a climax here because you're talking about the angels, the Son of God, and God the Father, and so on. Because of this statement that Jesus doesn't know when he's going to return, right away, the theologians come riding on their white horses, and they say, "Now that's too tough for you common people. Well, I'll explain it to you." And the theologians have robbed us of that verse. So I want to show you how the theologians deal with it, and then by God's grace, I want to take it out of their hands and show you how simple it really is and how beautiful it really is in its context. It looks complicated. It is not complicated. The theologians are the ones that grabbed that verse and said, "You don't have enough mind to understand that. Let me explain it to you." So let's go through the theologians and then wipe them away, take the verse and look at it, and we'll close with a wonderful principle of God. This passage is actually as simple as it appears complicated. The theologians come at it from two angles, as I understand it. The first is, they said, you can't understand this passage unless you know the dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was 100% God, and at the same time, he was 100% man. And they'll come to a verse like Philippians 2, 6 and 7, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so they say, when God took on flesh, he emptied himself, not of deity, he was still God, but the prerogatives of deity. He willingly laid those aside, and he limited himself. He still had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. He was a true man. Even though he was omniscient, he deliberately, by an act of his will, limited himself from using the divine attribute. In other words, here's how the theologians explain it. As God, he knew when he's coming again. But as man, he didn't know. That's how they try to explain it. Some theologians, they put a little spin on it, and they actually say, he actually said, you don't know. When he said, I don't know, what he is saying is, my Father hasn't given me permission to tell you. And so, I'm claiming ignorance on this because you're not allowed to know. I think that's a spin, but that's what they tried to do. Is that why Jesus made this comment? So he could bring in the theologians and we could understand the hypostatic union and the relationship between his divinity and his humanity? I think not. I think he's dealing with us as his little sheep and his dear children and his elect people. And he's not trying to confuse us. Let me give the second way the theologians approach this. They say Jesus didn't know when he was going to come back because the date, the day, the hour, the time is not fixed. It's fluid. They say he doesn't know because it hasn't been decided yet. It may change depending on you. Now, where do they get that idea? They have two verses that they use. One is 2 Peter 3:12. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. They latch on to that word, hastening the day of God. In other words, they say, it depends on you. The gospel's got to be preached in all the world. Get on with it. Evangelize. And you can speed up the day he'll come. Because he's patient, not willing that any should perish, and he's waiting for you to get the gospel out. So you have a determining effect on when he's going to come back. That's one verse they use. The other one is chapter 19 of Revelation in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And they said that's what he's waiting for, the bride to make herself ready. And he's not going to come back until the bride has made herself ready. If that's the case literally, I fear he'll never return. I can't picture a day when all Christians who are his bride will at the same time be ready. And no backsliders, no one is living with his own will. Everybody is in tune. I think it'll be a long time that before he comes back. This idea that Jesus is waiting for the bride to become holy and to seek him has gained a lot of momentum in recent years. In the last 10 years or so, or probably maybe even 15 years, that's a big thing. The bride is getting herself ready. I think the burden of proof is on anyone who would think that this coming of our Lord Jesus has not been fixed in the mind and purposes of God from all eternity. In fact, I don't know what those people who say we can hasten his return by getting the gospel out and we can hasten his return by getting ready. I don't know how they deal with Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. This is just before the ascension. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's fixed. The time is fixed. Sure. Pardon? Sure. Yeah, it's absolutely fixed. That whole idea that his coming depends on me, evangelizing, his coming depends on me, getting holy and getting ready, that whole thing just smells to me like a system of works, and I'm running far from that. Some people think that the problem is less mysterious if you say he wasn't really saying he didn't know the time of his coming. He was saying he didn't know the time of Israel's destruction in 70 AD, because that's the contact. That's not really the problem. Well, what doesn't he know? Because he's my God. But in the context, is he talking about Israel's destruction or his coming? Look at what he said just before he said he didn't know. And then look what he said right after. Just before is verse 26. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And in 29, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize he's near, right at the door. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about his return. And what did he say right after? In verse 36, therefore be on the alert, you do not know when the master of the house is coming. He's talking about his coming in the context, not the destruction of Israel. All right, that's how the theologians deal with it. Either you got to understand the hypostatic union, or you need to understand that it's not fixed. I want to take it now from the theologians and give it to you as God has recorded it in this marvelous book of Mark. Let me quote it once more, and then I'll give you what I think is God's heart on it. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The key, I think, to understanding this statement of our Lord Jesus is the theme of the whole Gospel of Mark. It's what we've been studying now these very many weeks. Mark presents Jesus as the amazing servant. Everything in this gospel talks about him being a servant. That was his life. That was his ministry. That was his pleasure. That was his calling. And as a servant, he lived in submission to his Father. Now let me quote these verses from John, machine gun style. These are passages that call attention to the fact that he's the servant. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:16, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. John 8:26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. John 8:28-29, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak the things my Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I hope you get the idea. As the servant, Jesus was totally submissive to his Father. He said, I only do what pleases him. I only speak what he tells me to speak. My meat, my food, my drink is to do the will of my Father. Nothing else mattered. He said, I never initiate. I only am a mirror image of what my Father has told me to do. Now, we saw that way back when he was 12 years old. Remember when he was in the temple, his parents had been searching for him for 3 days? Luke 2, verse 44. He said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's house? And you'll notice in your Bible that the word house is in italics. I have many versions. When I study a text, I study it in every version I can get hold of. I read it in all the versions. One says, did you not know I must be about my Father's interests? Another says, did you not know I must be about my Father's concerns? Another says, did you not know I must be about my Father's purpose? Another says, did you not know I must be about my Father's affairs? Another says, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? King James, I think, says business. I must be about my Father's business. Why? And in every case, that's in italics. Why is that in italics? Here's what the Greek really says. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's? There's no noun. There's no noun in the original. And so the translator said, oh, well, we can't have that. Don't you wish I could be about my Father's? We'll have to fill it in. My Father's house, my Father's affairs, my Father's business, my Father's will, my Father's pleasure, my Father's interests.
Did you not know that I must be about my Father's everything? That's what it is. About my Father's everything. Because he was the servant. Now let me take his word from the King James. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? Do you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm the servant. I'm not the master. I'm serving my Father. I do what pleases him. And knowing when I'm going to return is not my business. If it was my business, he would tell me. I'm the servant. If he wants me to know, he's going to tell me. And so I don't know because he hasn't told me. And I am just the servant. Now, that would be different if I say, I don't know God's plan for Janet. Because that's her life. But he's saying, I don't know God's plan for me. It's not my business to know God's purpose for me. It's my business just to trust the Lord. And he is presenting himself here as the servant. And he said, until my Father tells me, I never initiate. I only do what he wants. I only go when he sends. I only say what he tells me to say. And I only know what he wants me to know. And if he wants me to know, he'll tell me. Now that Jesus lives in your heart. And nothing has changed except his body, his temple. He now lives in me, and he's still about his Father's everything. He's still about his Father's business, in you and in me. Let me close with this verse from Psalm 123, is it? And verse 1 and 2. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heaven. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. And so the whole point is that my part, as I live, Jesus lives in me, he's the servant, and I'm just going to look to him and wait till he tells me. And when he tells me, then by his grace, I'll go, I'll do, I'll know. Until then, may God write it in your heart. May God fossilize it in your spirit. What's going on in your life is none of your business. What's going on in my life is none of my business. It's his business. And we must be about the Father's everything. It's his business. It's his interest. It's his purpose. It's his will. It's his pleasure. And he lives in us in order to accomplish the Father's everything. So, any comments or questions? We'll close there.
Brother, can we go over that literal and figure again? Just a little saying you had. If it's literal, it's this.
If it's literal, it's it. It is literal, or it's better than that. It's literal or it's worse than that. So I don't have trouble saying streets of gold. That's literal. But someone says, no, that's just a figure of speech. Okay, then it's better. Lake of fire. They say, you really believe that? It's that or worse. If it's because the reality is always greater than the figure. Other comments? Questions? Your homework for next time, this wonderful anointing of our Lord Jesus by Mary, in chapter 14, just meditate on that. That's what we'll be looking at next time. Father, thank you for your precious word and for the Holy Spirit that is really our teacher. And we just pray that what is from you, that we might be taught of God. You said everyone who's taught of God comes to Christ. And we know that that's how we know it's from God, because it leads to Christ. And everything that you want us to know and remember, write that in our hearts. And we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.